Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Last week, we endeavored to take up a rather thorny question, a question that could be raised from a thoughtful study of Romans 9. And the question has to do with the rightness of God holding human beings accountable for doing His will. And the reason that is a question is because of what the Bible says about human beings by nature, that we are totally depraved, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we are beyond feeling, that we are unable to do what is right. So since that is our condition, the question is it right for God to hold us accountable? Well, first of all, it's plainly evident on the pages of Scripture and in the annals of history that God indeed does hold human beings accountable. That is fact. People die because God holds them accountable. People are judged because God holds them accountable. But the question is it right for God to do that? And we gave a few reasons. I hope you found them compelling as to why indeed that is a righteous thing for God to do. We're not going to review those reasons now. Perhaps the most practical and important application of last week's study is the realization that God holds each one of us accountable for making a humble and sincere response to His Word every time we encounter His Word. Whether it's by our own private reading of the Bible, or whether it comes through preaching and hearing preaching, God expects that every time we are brought face to face with His Word, that we will respond to it. Every time. If you have ever had the experience of trying to instruct or correct a teenager who wouldn't look you in the eye, who perhaps fell asleep while you were trying to speak to them, wouldn't answer your question, most basic question, wouldn't respond. If you've ever known that provocation, then you may have some idea of God's response when we are brought face to face with His Word and He speaks to us and we fall asleep. Or we don't pay attention. Or we refuse to respond. That's one of the greatest dangers that people like us face. Because we have such ready and easy access to the Word of God, we can easily forget what an enormous privilege it is to have the Word of God brought to us, to possess it. To have access to it. It's a great privilege, but it's a privilege that God expects us to treasure. And every time we encounter the Word of God, God wants to hear a response from us in our hearts. We also considered last week the fact that while people are dead spiritually and incapable of making a saving response to the Bible, they can nonetheless make a response. They can understand the words. They can respond emotionally to what those words are saying. God expects a response from everyone who hears His Word. He will expect a response from you today. Now, at this point in my introduction, I was going to say something about the nature of true faith as opposed to the incomplete, inadequate faith of demons or of unconverted people, like the stony ground here or the thorny ground here. But I think perhaps I should not take time to do that. I do want to warn you, however, against basing your faith in an emotional response to Christianity. So much of modern Christianity is designed to evoke an emotional response. The idea of God and Christ and the cross are often romanticized, and people are brought into an emotional response. An emotional response will not hold up when the day of evil comes, when the trials come. And that's what happened to the stony ground hearer. He responded with emotion the first time he heard the word of God. But when persecution and trials came on account of the word of God, he disappeared. He didn't have any roots. His faith didn't have roots. Root your faith in an intelligent response to what God says about himself, who he is, what he is doing in the world. He is a God of love, but he's also a consuming fire. He is a God who lavishes mercy. He's also a God who rules over evil and calls men into judgment. Root your faith in a serious response to the Bible, to what the Bible says about Christ, who he is, and what he has done. And that's what makes texts like Romans 9 so important to the development of our faith. Strong meat in Romans 9, very serious stuff. We have trouble with it. But these things are true, and we must believe and know these things if our faith is to be strong and resilient and persevering. Well, this morning we're returning to verses 24 through 29. That was last week's text. We're returning to those verses again. You might be happy to hear that we could consider this text to be the conclusion of Romans 9. We could treat this as the end of Romans 9, because verses 30 through 33 might be attached to chapter 10 as easily as chapter 9. They're transitional statements. We'll follow as I read, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 to get things in context. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As God says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Our study will be built under three headings, the last being conclusion and application. Point number one, I want us to return to the original concern of Romans 9. What was this chapter designed to accomplish? There was a problem that Romans 9 was written to address. Do you remember what it was? Go back to verse 6. Go back to the opening verses of chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Paul is concerned to defend the word of God against any appearance that God had broken his word. See, thousands of years prior to the writing of this epistle, God had wonderfully separated a man named Abram, known better to us as Abraham. God had wonderfully separated this man from his idols and from his idolatrous family and even from the part of the world that he had lived and grown up. God separated him from all of that in order to build of this man a great and mighty nation. More importantly, it was God's design that the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be brought into the world through Abraham's seed, through his descendants, through his family. And so the promises that God gave to the world about a coming salvation, those promises were given to Abraham's family. And they were given to the world through Abraham's family. It was an enormous blessing. It was an enormous privilege to be born a Hebrew, to be a part of the Hebrew nation and family. And that blessing, that privilege, consisted chiefly in the fact that God spoke to Israel and he did not speak to anyone else. He sent prophets to Israel. He did miracles in Israel. He showed his glory to Israel. He established his worship in Israel. The Israelites had access to God that no one else had. However, the spiritual condition of Israel had degenerated greatly by the day of the Apostle Paul. Paul's generation was a generation that actually received the Messiah. He came to the world in their day. The great promises of a coming Redeemer, those promises were brought to historical reality in the day of this generation. But when the Son of God came, even though he fulfilled the prophecies, if they had studied the prophecies and compared them with Jesus, they would have seen immediately he's doing everything the prophets said. And yet, when the Son of God came to them, they didn't recognize him. They didn't believe him. They rejected him. They hated him. They put him to death as though he were a common criminal. And now God was angry. God had withdrawn almost entirely from Israel. And God had purposed a terrible judgment upon Jerusalem. It was just a few years away. Jerusalem would be devastated. The temple would be demolished. Hundreds of thousands of Jews would be killed. Now, in light of all of that, the question arises, had God failed? And he failed to keep his word to Israel. And he failed to fulfill the promise that he made to Israel through Abraham. God had promised to Abraham, you and your seed will be blessed with an everlasting blessing. You will be my people forever, and I will be your God forever. And you will be blessed everlastingly. Well, you looked at Israel and you might say, where's that blessing? Where is the fulfillment of God's promise? And so that raised a real dilemma. Had God broken his word? Because you see, if God had failed to keep his word to Abraham, then we have no basis for our faith. We have no ground for our hope. Our hope is based upon thus saith the Lord, and that he is faithful to all that he has said. That's an enormously important question. Well, Paul's essential answer to that question, of course, is that God's word has not failed to any degree, in any way whatsoever. We would expect that. But then you look at Israel, and you look at what God promised. And you say, but it sure looks like the promise has failed. And Paul says what we fail to understand. It's the key to the riddle. God does not consider Abraham's natural biological descendants to be the seed to whom his promises were made. He doesn't consider those who were born to Abraham naturally to be the children of promise. It's not to them that the promise is made, and it's not in them that the promise will be fulfilled. When our Lord was here among men, the opposition he received came from the Jews. Now, one occasion, he was talking to the leaders of the Jews, and he was rebuking them. And they said to him, "We are Abraham's children. You're a child of fornication. We're Abraham's children." And Jesus said this, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." If you were. Now, what was he saying to them? Abraham's children cannot be identified by their skin or their genetics. Abraham's children are to be found in their works. Now, the Jewish people were considered Abraham's seed, but only in a limited temporal sense. The true seed of Abraham, to whom God made promises, who are blessed everlastingly. These are the people throughout the world who possess a heart like Abraham's, a heart of faith. See, that's what distinguished Abraham. He believed God. And because he believed God, he made radical decisions. He separated himself from the world, from everything that he had known, everything familiar, everything that he had cherished. As God directed him, he came apart from the world and everything he had loved in order that he might have God and know God and be blessed of God. And his children in the world are those who have hearts of faith like Abraham. Paul took up this matter earlier in this epistle back in chapter 4. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul said, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." The promise would be fulfilled through the righteousness that comes by believing. Then later Paul says, "Therefore it is of faith, the blessing, the promise comes through faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed." Not only to those who are of the law, but to all those who believe. As Abraham, the father of us all, believed. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he actually says that the seed of Abraham was Christ. That's an incredible statement, because what he was saying, all that God promised, he promised to Christ, and the benefits of those promises come to those who believe on Christ. So, it's faith, not genetics, that identify God's promised and blessed people. Abraham's children are those who believe as Abraham believed. Now, that creates a very large and desperate problem. Point number two of our study, where does God find Abraham's children? Where does God find people who believe like Abraham believed? People who will leave the world. People who will leave their idols. People who will follow after God. Where is he going to find people like that? Now, that is an especially daunting question in light of what we have been discussing most recently in our study of Romans 9. We have focused upon the incurably wicked condition of the human heart. We have discussed the spiritual death that reigns over mankind universally. All of Adam's children are born enslaved to sin and dead to God. Don't ever forget, all of Abraham's children are first of all Adam's children. All of Abraham's children are, first of all, Adam's children. And all of Adam's children have gone astray. They are all spiritually dead. As Paul indicates in verse 21 of Romans 9, we all came from the same lump. It's a ruined lump of clay. Whether Jews or Gentiles, there's no difference. There's none that does good. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. We've all gone our own way. We've all together become unprofitable. So, still have a problem, don't we? If God fulfills his word of promise to those who believe, as Abraham believed, where does God find these people? People to whom and in whom he can fulfill his promises. Where does he find people who believe as Abraham believed? Well, the common idea is that God doesn't know who these people are. He doesn't know where he'll find them. He just sends his word out over the earth to see if anybody's going to respond. God doesn't know. Will there be any children to Abraham? Will anybody believe? Well, if God were to do that, it would be like sending wedding invitations to a graveyard. They're not going to get any responses. And if all God does is send his word over the face of the earth, hoping that somebody will see the wisdom of responding, God's going to be bitterly disappointed. Well, the major thrust of Romans 9 is that God isn't disappointed. God, listen to this, God doesn't find people who have hearts like Abraham. God doesn't find those people. God creates hearts like Abraham's in the people of his choosing. God doesn't find people who have hearts like Abraham. God creates hearts like Abraham's in the people of his choosing. In fact, let me clue you in on something. Abraham didn't have a heart like Abraham's. When God found him, Abraham did not have a heart like Abraham. He didn't have a believing heart. The book of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham believed when he was called to go out to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. There was in that call a power that created a believing heart. Look back at verse 7 of Romans 9. Paul says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now that clues us in to the mystery. They're not all children because they are natural descendants, but the real children are like Isaac. Now, what was different about Isaac? Well, even though Isaac was conceived in his mother's womb in the ordinary manner of nature, a husband and wife expressing love to each other, that's how he was conceived. And yet, that conception was in fact a miracle because Abraham and Sarah were so old, their bodies were as good as dead when it came to their ability to reproduce. They were not going to have any children. I mean, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 9. They weren't going to have children. But God performed a miracle. And in that natural act of procreation, there was a conception. And the conception was preserved in the womb of a very old woman. And that child was born. He was a miracle child. He was a special gift from God. He was a fulfillment of an explicit promise. And what Paul is saying to us, every child of Abraham is a miracle like Isaac. Their faith is a miracle. To find people with hearts to believe the way Abraham believed requires a miracle. Now, the production of faith happens in a rather ordinary way, the way you would expect faith to be created. Truth, facts are presented to the mind of people, along with promises. Appeals are made to the will of people. The appeal is made, trust the promises, believe the facts, commit yourself to Christ as the facts make him known to you and as the promises extend to you. Hope, commit yourself to Christ. And in that process, faith occurs. And it looks to be rather understandable. You have facts. You have appealed to the will. You have arguments. You have promises. And it results in faith. But as with the conception of Isaac, there's something happening behind the scenes that make it happen. Something miraculous. As with the conception of Isaac, when Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead, faith is produced in people who are spiritually dead. But as the arguments are presented to the mind and the will, God is doing something wonderful in the heart. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Here we have a description, rather poetic, of what God is doing. It's a promise to spiritual, true Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone. It's a heart of stone. It's hard. It's dead. It's unresponsive. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart that's tender and responsive. And it shall come to, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, to respond to my word, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, that's the miracle that God performed. That's what happens that turns the tide. It's a secret work of God taking place in the heart of man. Now, someone might say to me, but is there any indication in Romans 9 of such a miracle as you describe? You alluded to the reference to Isaac as the son of promise, but is there anything in Romans 9 that gives us any reason to believe that there is such a thing as you just described? Well, yes, there is. Look at verse 23 of Romans 9 again. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. That's it. Whom he called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea. Notice what the Bible is. As God says in Hosea. It's not Hosea, it's God. As God says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. You notice in verse 23, Paul speaks of God preparing beforehand the vessels of mercy for eternal glory. You see that? God prepares them. This preparation commences with the call of verse 24. Even us whom he called. It's the call of God that makes the difference. Now at this point, it's necessary for me to focus the remaining attention of this message upon the call of God. And I propose to deal with the call of God by answering three very simple and basic questions. First of all, what is it? What is the call of God? Well, first let me tell you what it's not, okay? The call of God is not a mere invitation to believe on Jesus and be saved. It's not a mere invitation. Now, the invitation is very important. Jesus Christ commanded us, his church, to go into all the world issuing the invitation, calling people from every quarter, every part of society, every nation, every ethnic and people's group, to call them to come to him and be saved. That's our commission, to issue the invitation, to describe what the invitation is about, and to beckon people, to plead with people in the name of Christ to come and believe. The invitation's important. That's the best I can do for you, is to extend the invitation and make it as clear as I can make it and plead with you to come. That's the best I can do. And it's important that I do that. My life is about that. But that's not the call of God. You better be glad that the call of God is something more than the invitation you hear from me. Secondly, the call of God is much more than bestowing a name. Giving people who didn't have a name. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said. And we might be tempted to think that the call of God is simply God giving a new name to people who have already believed. And I raise that possibility because if you just read Paul's quotation from Hosea in verses 26 and 27, it seems to say that God took Gentiles who had never been called sons of God, and he simply gave them that name, and he called them beloved, and he called them sons of God. Well, the curious part about this quotation from Hosea, it's very curious. When Hosea wrote those words, he was not writing about Gentiles. That's very striking. He was not writing about Gentiles at all. He was writing about Israelites who had been cast off from God. And the promise was that at a future day, God was going to restore them. In other words, Hosea was writing about people who already had the name, children of God, but they had lost the reality. And the promise was the reality was going to be restored. Now, in applying that prophecy of Hosea to the Gentiles, Paul is saying that God's call would do more than give the Gentiles a new name. God would make people to be the children of God who were not. It's a prophecy about the reality of the heart, not outward and external privileges. So the call of God is, it's much more than an invitation. It's more than bestowing a title. What is it? What is the call of God? I've tried to choose my words carefully, and I'm piling up modifiers. So listen closely. The call of God is the secret, miraculous, powerful work of the Holy Spirit within the soul of spiritually dead individuals. The call of God is the secret, miraculous, powerful work of the Holy Spirit within the souls of spiritually dead people. And this secret, miraculous, powerful work of the Spirit produces repentance. And it produces faith in Christ. And it brings about union with Christ. And it results in life eternal. This call. It's a miracle. Now, I wish you could be gripped by the wonder of this. It's a greater miracle than if God enabled preachers to go into cemeteries and call dead people back to life, because those people would die again. The people that were called by God never die. And it happens in meetings like this. The Spirit of God issues this call from God. It's life-giving. It is transformational. People who receive it are never the same. It's the change of heart spoken of by Ezekiel. It's the new birth spoken of by Jesus. It is the drawing of the Father without which Christ said, no man can come to me. That's what the call of God is. It is inward. It is effectual. And it is by this inward effectual call, listen, it's by this that God actually brings to pass his eternal decision to rescue certain specific people from death and destruction. The death and destruction that they deserve. Romans 9 teaches us that God made a decision before the foundation of the world that he would save specific people who are dead, who deserve to go to hell like all the rest. It is in his call that God actually acts out that decision in their individual lives. Look at verse 11. Go back to verse 11 of Romans 9. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. God says, I'm going to make it clear. It's going to be clear in the end, if it's not clear today, that salvation doesn't come as a result of human merit or human activity. It comes entirely as a result of my grace. Those who are converted are those that I call. There are a few doctrines in the Bible that are so important that have been so neglected. People read the words, call of God, call by God, and they just boop, go right over them. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. It must not be important. It's very important. Go back to that blessed text in Romans 8. We love Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 say? We know, we jump up and down, we get excited, rightly so, about this. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now, what does it say? Who are the called? Who are the called according to his purpose? These are the people for whom God is making everything fit together for good. Those who are the called, the called, according to his purpose. Verse 30 of Romans 8, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those that he knew before the foundation of the world, set his love upon, he calls. The call of God. It's entirely gracious and no one deserves it. No one's looking for it. No one's asking for it. It's sovereign. God calls whom he wills. And it's irresistible. It's irresistible. I've heard people say you shouldn't talk about it being irresistible because people resist it. Do you really think Lazarus resisted when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? Think Lazarus sat there and said, no, I don't think I won't do that. Do I have to? It's irresistible. When this call goes forward to a heart, the person leaps for joy. The idea of saying no is an impossibility. Question number two. How does this call come? Under what circumstances does this call occur? Where does it happen? When does it happen? This is the wonderful mystery. The call of God happens in conjunction with the gospel. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, to which salvation he called you by our gospel." I didn't know it. I didn't know it when I came to preach in Thessalonica, but God had chosen a people in Thessalonica for salvation. I didn't know who they were. They didn't know who they were. But when I preached the gospel to them, all indiscriminately, the call of God came. And they experienced salvation. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." The power of God that brings about the salvation of the individual comes through the gospel. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so important. You know, I've actually heard people say, "If I believed in election predestination, I wouldn't preach the gospel." Whoa. Unless I can make the results happen, I don't want to have any part of it. I don't want to be a part of what God is doing. I don't want to be an instrument in God's hand to raise the dead and bring salvation. If I can't do it, I don't. That is so irreverent. I could call it some other names. Let's just leave it with irreverent. Beloved, that's what gives hope to preaching. That's why I preach. That's why I try to prepare. And Pastor Stu and Pastor, that's why we preach. We preach in hope. We preach in the hope that God will do something we can't do. Our words can never affect, but God can. And he does. And as the word of God is preached, the work of the Holy Spirit secretly comes to people dead in sin and makes them alive and changes their hearts. Hallelujah. I guess you could say I am charismatic in that degree. When the gospel is preached, I do expect miracles to happen. If you don't want to go to hell, attend to the gospel. If you've got people you love and you don't want them to perish, get them to the gospel and pray that God will make them alive. Well, the last question, how can one know he's been called? I mean, that's kind of the bottom line, right? God calls some. Well, that's wonderful. I want to be called. How do you know that God's called you? Short answer. A person knows that he or she has been called of God when he can say this from his heart: "I'm not ashamed, not afraid, not embarrassed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day." I'm persuaded that he, Jesus, is able to give, to keep and save what I've given to him. And this is what I've given to him. I've given my soul. I've given my life. I've given my future. I've given my past. I've given my sins. I've given my temptation. I've given my regrets. I've given my family. I've given my money. I've given it all to him. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep and preserve everything I've given him. When people are called of God, they're not sitting there saying, "Woohoo! I just got called of God." But they are experiencing something. I'm going to suggest there are six things that happen when people are called of God. They can happen over days. They can happen over minutes. And I've tried to state these things in a way that perhaps you could remember them. First, there is searching conviction. Our hearts are open, our sins are exposed, we get sick at the gut. Secondly, serious contemplation happens when God calls. People who weren't serious, people who were sleepy, people who were bored, suddenly pay attention and they give serious contemplation to God and Christ and sin and judgment. Thirdly, sincere confidence is produced. A sincere belief, a confidence that Jesus really is the Son of God who died to save sinners. And He really is sincere in inviting me to come. And if I come, He'll save me. There is sincere confidence. Fourthly, there is a simple calling that results from God's call. We call. God calls and we call. Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner. You're the Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus, save me. There's a simple calling out to Christ for salvation. Fifthly, there is a strong commitment. The call of God produces a strong commitment. From this day forward, I will no longer go my own way. I will take up my cross and follow Jesus wherever He leads me. By His grace, I will follow. And then finally, there is a secure confession. A secure confession, a confession that is made with a sense that it's appropriate for me to confess with my mouth that I believe in Jesus. And I confess Him in the waters of baptism. Everyone who is called comes to make a secure confession of faith. Beloved, we know that the Word of God hasn't failed. The promises made to Abraham are being fulfilled. The Word of God is trustworthy. The Word of God is reliable. You can let your whole soul and life down upon the Bible. Don't be afraid to go to those last verses in chapter 8 and drink deeply and realize they're all true. The Word of God's true. And we can see it in the way God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham. In order to keep God's promise to Abraham, God is creating a new humanity. In the midst of the old, He's creating a new humanity. And what is new about these people? Not the color of their skin. It's not the way they look on the outside. What's new is what's on the inside. Their affections are new. Their attitude toward God is new. Their attitude toward sin, the world, it's new, it's changed, and it's getting better. And God's doing that all over the world. You know what's really wonderful to think about? We're studying a document that was written in the first century, and we still believe and practice this document now in 2014. Who could make that happen but God? You know the old power joke? You start a rumor, whisper it, and you go around the room, and by the time the last person gets it, it doesn't sound like 2,000 years. And we're believing the same things that Paul wrote? Who could produce people with that kind of sameness? It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's happening all over the world. I was thinking recently, when Resurrection Day comes, I'm sure we're going to be surprised by a lot of things. One of the things I'm pretty confident we're going to be surprised about, those of us who are Caucasian, we've come to think that Christianity is primarily Western Europe. You know, it's a bunch of white people We're trying to let other people in on the joke. Not the joke. The mystery. The wonder. I think in the resurrection, we're going to absolutely be astonished by how many Mideastern people are resurrected. How many Jews. How many people from Turkey and Iran. I think we're going to be astonished at how many from North Africa are going to be resurrected. How many from Central Africa? How many from Asia are going to be resurrected? How many from South America? How many dark-skinned people? I think in the end, we're going to look around and say, wow, now I know what it means. The first shall be last. We are a minority. Hallelujah. In that day, it won't matter. It shouldn't matter in this day, the color of a man's skin. It's a state of his heart. And my question to you, are you part of the new humanity? Are you part? Because you see, if you're not, God has called you to this place to invite you to become a part of it. Are you a part? I think there's one very simple way you can judge whether or not your heart has been changed. And it's really simple. What do you love? What do you love? What do you want? People complain about Romans 9 as though God refused to give salvation to people who really want it. Nonsense. Let me tell you what God does. At the end of the day, God gives everybody what they want. It's just that he changes the wants of some people. And he creates in them a hunger and thirst for Christ and righteousness, and then he gives it to them. What do you want? My fear is that some of you profess to be Christians, but you don't want Christ. I mean, you don't yearn for Christ. You don't yearn for holiness. You don't yearn for sinlessness. You say you're a Christian, but what you really want is more sex and more money and more fame. That's what you want. And that's the way you're living. And that ought to scare you to death. Because the reality of grace isn't found in your name or your profession. It's found in the state of your heart. We sang at the end of opening worship, I love Jesus. I want Jesus. Do you? Do you? If you do, praise God. You have a new heart. If you say you want him, but what you really want is the world. What you really want is carnal pleasure. Be scared that God will just give you what you want until you die and go to hell. It's the state of a man's heart that proves whether or not he's a child of Abraham. And if you can hear my words, if you can hear my words and you recognize your wants haven't been changed, if you can hear me and you can tell your wants haven't been changed, then that's God's invitation for you to call on Christ, that he would change your heart and make you new from the inside out. May God make us all new. Let's pray. Faith in Christ is a miracle, Father. We've tried to make it into something that we do or something we can do at the flip of a switch. But the fact is, none of us would ever have believed if you had not created new hearts. Thank you Thank you that we do believe. Thank you that so many of us really do love Jesus. And even though following him is a heartache to us at times because we're so inconsistent and we do such wicked things, but in the depths of our hearts, we want Christ. And we want to please him and we want to have him, and we have committed everything we are and have to him. Thank you for that grace. But Father, it's not likely that everyone here has that new heart. And we ask you through the preaching of your word to awaken, regenerate, recreate, call effectually people to repent of their sins and to believe on Jesus and to be saved. We pray for his glory and for our everlasting good. Amen.